I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word today. Our text is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And the Apostle John writes these words, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." May the Lord add his blessing in the reading of his word. You may be seated. It is indeed a great honor for me to be here today at Brother Casey's invitation. Our church family over at First Baptist Keller has been studying 1 John through the summer on Wednesday evening, and we're still only in chapter 3, but I'm looking forward to getting to the text that I just read to you from chapter 4. It's difficult to believe that 10 years already has passed, and since the first Sunday that this church was in existence, it has been a great joy to watch all of you grow from a distance and produce much fruit for the kingdom of Christ. And once again, all glory be to him. Now, just some context about 1 John. Chronologically, it was one of the final books written that we have in our New Testament. The author is universally believed to be the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, though he does not identify himself or his audience. The theme, though, is readily accessible. It's found in 1 John 5, verse 13, which says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It may surprise some people to know that it is possible to have assurance of salvation. It further surprises some people to know that God wants his children to have assurance of salvation. So much so that he devotes an entire book of the Bible to the subject, 1 John. So here in 1 John, the Apostle John offers three tests that, if passed, leads us to have assurance of our salvation. Number one is the doctrine test. Do you believe the right message? Paul says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And so John lays out what was from the beginning the simple gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the second test is the obedience test. If you have the right doctrine, are you serving the right master? Are you serving the world? Are you serving your flesh? Are you serving the Lord Jesus? And the third test is the love test. A person who's genuinely been regenerated, who's been born again, loves the same thing that Christ loves. Christ loves righteousness. Christ loves his children, the church. But in the first century context to which John was writing, the first great theological challenge had emerged, not from outside of the church, but from within. Charles Spurgeon says, if Satan can't destroy the church from outside, he'll just join it. And that's what happened in the first century. There was a group of false teachers claiming to be Christians that were claiming a higher knowledge. It wasn't enough to have that simple gospel message that John had taught them. They said there was a higher level of knowledge to be achieved. We know them as the Gnostics. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and we get that name from that. They were causing division and disunity and anxiety in the church. And the Apostle John holds up a big mirror to the Gnostics and reveals that they fail all three tests of assurance. For one, they don't have the right gospel. They were influenced greatly by their Greek philosophy, particularly a concept called philosophical dualism. The idea is that everything that is physical is inherently evil, and everything that is spiritual is inherently good. And so they began to teach that Christ, because he is good, could not inhabit a real human body. So they were denying a fundamental tenet of our faith, which is the incarnation. John is writing to rebut that for one reason. They were also serving their own desires rather than Christ, and they lacked love. They had love in one case. They loved the world and the things of the world, but they had lack of love for the church. Well, if the Apostle John is anything, he is clear. He does not mince words at all. And may his tribe increase. When I am talking to young pastors who want to one day stand in the pulpit, I say to them, when it comes to preaching, clarity is much more important than profundity. That is, what we say, is it understood? Albert Mohler is a man I greatly admire, the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he was asked a few years ago to give his assessment of the state of preaching in the evangelical church writ large. And he said something to this effect. He said, I've traveled around quite a bit in the recent years. I've heard a lot of sermons in a lot of churches. And he says, I've come to this conclusion. Much preaching today comes dangerously close to making a point and then swerves at the last second to avoid it. John was not like that. His points were clear. His call to action was clear. And he calls those who hold these heretical Gnostic views false teachers. He takes it a step further. He says they have the spirit of Antichrist. And so if there's any confusion left, he just comes out and say they're not true Christians. They're false converts. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. So he's not saying they were true Christians who lost their salvation. We don't believe that here. John doesn't teach it, nor does any of the Bible. He says they proved that they never were born again because they left the faith. So John distills everything down into two groups. He addresses both groups in this five-chapter letter. I call two groups the professors and the possessors. Professors, not in the sense that they teach at a college or university, but they profess faith in Jesus. If you were to ask them on a survey, what religion do you ascribe to, they would say Christianity. And then there are those who are possessors of faith. Not only do they profess faith in Jesus, they actually possess it. And so there's some phrases and words to watch out for as you read through these five chapters that help us determine which group he's referring to. There's a phrase he uses, those who say. And every time you see that phrase, those who say, he's about to talk about people who are professors and not possessors. And then he uses another phrase, those who are those who do. These are the genuine believers. He also uses terms of endearment and pronouns to distinguish between those two groups. For example, when he's writing to the true Christians, he often refers to them as little children. Now, John's likely in his 90s, at least, when he wrote these words. So in one sense, everyone's a little child to him. But he's a father figure to true Christians. He calls them beloved. He calls them true ones. He also uses pronouns to distinguish the two groups. When he uses the plural pronoun they, them, and those, he's referring to false Christians. When he uses pronouns we and us, he's referring to true Christians and specifically to fellow apostles and their message. Now, with that background established, let's go back to our text. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. The title of the message this morning is The Duty of Discernment. The duty of discernment. Now, duty is a moral obligation or responsibility. Discernment is the ability to judge well and to choose wisely. And I will argue from the text this morning that the members of Foundation Baptist Church have a moral obligation and a responsibility to be spiritually discerning. That is, to take the right path. So we find ourselves 10 years on into this adventure, at a crossroads. Now, the term crossroad is a metaphor for a definitive choice between two options. Now, the old ball player Yogi Berra gave some very unhelpful advice about a crossroads. He said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, the Apostle John is much clearer than Yogi Berra. He defines the choice clearly. He writes in these five chapters about two realms, two kingdoms, two families. He's, of course, echoing the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And so everyone in the world is either in that family or God's family. That is, you either a child of the devil or you a child of Jehovah. Now, here in our context, using that language, he writes of two spirits. That is, anytime anyone claims to have truth, particularly religious truth, it's either coming of one of two camps. Look at verse 6. He said, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so if you have a piece of paper and a pen, you might just put on one side spirit of truth, on the other side spirit of error. Everything someone claiming to speak for God, every time they speak, what they have to say is going to fall in one of two categories. It's either the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. And he said, here's how you know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Here's how you know, church family, which direction to take when you come to a crossroads. Well, this teaching almost seems unnecessary because, after all, in the movies, we can always pick out the bad guy, right? He's strange and creepy and sinister, and the music tells us who the bad guy is, right? And so it's very obvious. But Satan's messengers are not obvious. Rather, they are subtle, winsome, often attractive, and charismatic. So if you can't tell by how they look, how do you know whether they are the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? Well, believe it or not, it begins with a commandment to unbelief. That's our second point, the commandment to unbelief. Verse 1 again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, beloved is that term of endearment. This is what he calls those he loves, true Christians. He is addressing true believers now. He says, do not believe every spirit. That is, every time someone stands in a pulpit or in a Sunday school class or on television with a Bible in their hand, don't believe they're telling the truth just because they say they are. Now, there is a positive commandment in 1 John and throughout the New Testament for belief. For example, 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Love one another just as he commanded us. Well, what does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, the Hebrew name for Jesus is derivative of Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And so one thing we're saying when we believe in the name of Jesus is that we believe that only God saves. Jesus' title is Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. His nickname is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So you put that all together, only Yahweh can save us from our sins. Jesus is God in the flesh. And only by trusting in him can we be saved. That's the essence of what it means to believe in the name of God's Son. The negative commandment is don't believe everyone that claims to be speaking for God's Son. Why? Why is there such a sense of urgency in John's tone? Well, he tells us, that's our third point, what is the cause of concern? It's found also in this verse. He says, don't believe every spirit because many false prophets have gone into the world. Amen to that. Sometimes when I read this text in my office, I fill in some words. I say many false prophets have gone out into the world, and most of them have settled in Dallas-Fort Worth. We shouldn't be surprised because Jesus warned us about it. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The Apostle Paul predicted it. Second Timothy 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Jude prepared us for it. He says in his one chapter epistle, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. John declares that it's not just on its way. He says they have already gone out into the world, even in the first century. So how are we, the true church, believers, regenerate people, how are we to discern truth from error, gospel from heresy, sheep from wolves? Well, he gives us two very simple tests. The first is the confession test, and the second is the curriculum test. First, the confession test, verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Now, underline that phrase, by this you know. That's a hint, isn't it? When someone asks, how are we supposed to know? By this you know the Spirit of God. When you come to a statement like that in the Scripture, it's wise to pay attention. See, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it's already in the world. To confess means to agree with. Jesus has come into the flesh. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. We agree with what Christ said of himself and what the Gospels declare, the eternality of the second person of the Trinity. That Jesus did not begin his existence in the womb of Mary, but he's the eternal Son of God, and that he was indeed conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin girl in real time and space, and he was born as men are born, and he walked on this planet for 3 decades. He was tempted in every way we are, yet he never sinned, and he had 2 natures. He was altogether God and yet altogether man. Now, clearly, John is refuting a specific heresy, that of the Gnostics. But here we are 2,000 years later, and Satan is still running the same playbook. He has just a few heresies, and he mixes them up and gives them new names. But what he has is a new group and a new generation of people to run these plays on every 30 or 40 years. And if you want to know if an individual teacher or if a faith group claiming to be a Christian church is or is not a Christian church, the first thing you should do is ask them this question, what do you believe about Jesus? And if they don't give the apostolic answer that he's the eternal second person of the Trinity, born of a virgin who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death on the cross, who was buried and rose again, then they are not a Christian church. What do you believe about Jesus? And if they are honest, that will eliminate right away many pretenders, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, any Unitarians. But it's not just that teaching is off a few degrees to the left or the right. John is talking about a direct attack on the truthfulness of the gospel message. It is designed, this perverted message, to twist the gospel and take away its power. And the source of all such perversion is Satan himself. Look at verse 3. He says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, I told you John was clear. Some would say harsh or blunt. What is the Antichrist? Well, you're probably thinking about that coming personification of Satan. John wrote about in the book of Revelation, who will come just before Christ comes again. Sometimes we talk about the Antichrist with a capital A. But you'll notice that this is lowercase a. It's the spirit of Antichrist. That is, everyone who is opposition against Christ and his church has this spirit of Antichrist. And he says, you don't have to wait For the end times, for that to happen, it's already gone out into the world. Does that mean that everyone who confesses belief in the incarnation as taught by the apostles is to believe as sent from God? Well, no. He offers a second test. I call it the curriculum or the content test. Look at verse 4. Speaking to believers, he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," that is the false teachers, "because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." I told you earlier to watch out for how John uses pronouns. Now is the time. Verses 4 through 6, each of these three verses begins with a very emphatic pronoun. Look at verse 4. The pronoun is you. Verse 5, the pronoun is they. And in verse 6, the pronoun is we. Now, in verse 4, he says, "You are from God," that is, true believers. That phrase, "from God," means you are children of God. He has adopted us into his family of faith. See, there was a time in everyone's life who's now born again where you were not in the family of God, but he opened your spiritual eyes, he granted you faith and repentance, and he justified you. We call that justification. And the way we teach that at First Baptist Keller is God hits the gavel and declares us forgiven and clean. He'll never bring our sins up against us again. But when God justifies us through faith in Christ, that only gets us to neutral ground with him. But what he does next is amazing. The Bible says he adopts us into his family of faith. It's not that we are neutral with God. He now calls us sons and daughters, and Jesus calls us his friends. And he said, "You are from God," that is, you're in the family of faith, "and you have overcome them," that is, the false teachers, those whose message is demonic in origin. He's saying, look, you're on the winning side. Don't fear. Their fate is already revealed and already sealed. We see it in the book of Revelation, where Satan and his demons are cast into the lake of fire for punishment. That's why hell was created. And he says, "Greater is he that is in you," that is the Holy Spirit of God, "than he that is in the world," that is the spirit of Antichrist. Read that, Satan himself. And verse 5, he uses a plural pronoun, they, that is the false believers and prophets. He says they're not from God, rather they are from the world. The world is the system that is controlled by Satan. It is his realm, in other words. Now, I want you to listen very closely to this because there's so much confusion about who Satan is. I told you in the movies, he's easy to pick out. He's sinister looking. Often in the movies, he is viewed as the king of hell. But listen to me, Satan is not the king of hell. He is the god, little g, of this age. Hell is where he will be punished eternally. It's not his kingdom. His kingdom is right here now. It's this world. When you turn on the television and you see the direction our country is going politically and with entertainment and in the media, in our sexual orientation and understandings of genders, that's just evidence that this world is his realm. He said of those false teachers, they speak as from the world. That's Satan's realm. And the world listens to them. So false teachers can be identified, John seems to say, by the fact that they preach a worldly message that attracts worldly people. They preach a worldly message that attracts worldly people. So just because thousands of people are flocking to a church or a preacher is no evidence that God is in it. It may be evidence that he is not in it. depending on what people are being attracted to and what message is being taught. So if false teachers teach a worldly message, what is a worldly message? Well, it's a man-centered rather than Christ-centered message. It's based on human philosophy and ideas rather than the unchangeable, eternal Word of God. So the advice that I give people is when they're being transferred out of our area to another city and they're looking for a new church, they say, how do I even begin to find a new church? I say, well, here's a good rule of thumb. When you go to visit a church, take a stopwatch with you. And from the time the pastor stands behind the pulpit until he reads the Word of God, time it. And if it's more than a few minutes, you need to question that. And the second test is this: listen for one word in particular, and that word is sin. If that church or that preacher or teacher that never addresses sin, that's probably not the church for you. And that's what was going on among these Gnostics. They were avoiding the true problem that people had, which was their sinfulness, in an attempt to gain some higher level of philosophical distinction. So that brings us to verse 6 and the third pronoun, and that is we. When John says we, oftentimes he's speaking not only of himself, but for all the apostles. So we call this the apostolic message or witness. The apostles, part of their qualification is that they had eyewitness relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you go back to chapter 1 later on today, you'll notice that John begins with that. He says, we have heard him with our own ears. We have seen him with our own eyes, and we have touched him with our own hands. So the Gnostics were saying Jesus didn't have a real human body. John says, oh, wait a second. I saw him with my own eyes. I leaned my head upon his chest. I felt the wounds in his hands. I observed the miracles that he did in his body. Jesus indeed was altogether human and altogether God. But he's taken to a higher level than we have seen him, heard him, and handled him. We have received his message. Verse 6, we are from God, that is the apostles. He who knows God listens to us, that is the apostolic message. He who is not from God does not listen to the apostolic message. So what is that apostolic doctrine? Well, it's what Jude called, as we read earlier, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Sometimes we use faith as a verb. Sometimes we use it sort of nebulously. When Jude used the word faith, he was talking about the content of the gospel, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, that is by the apostles. The same simple gospel message that Jesus gave to faithful men who in turn would give it to faithful men who in turn would give it to faithful men. It's once for all delivered means it's not to be changed. It's not to be added to or taken away from. And it is not new. Here's a good rule of thumb when you're hearing a new preacher or attending a new church. If they said this is the first time anyone's ever taught this message, you run. Because new truth is old heresy. You can be guaranteed of that. We don't do anything new here. I remember when I was first called to preach in my early 20s, I had a very small library. It was before the internet, believe it or not. I didn't have much experience, and so I was desperately trying to get sermons together every week. Didn't have any experience, and I was concerned that I would run out of things to say very quickly. But what I found out was they didn't remember from 1 week to the next what I said. So I just kept saying the same things over and over, and I've been doing that for 30 years. Because I read what Peter wrote about that as he got a little older. He said, brethren, I am determined to remind you of what you already know. Peter didn't have any new message. He had the simple gospel, and he told it over and over. What a relief that was to me as a young pastor. New truth is old heresy. I know what you're thinking as I look around this room. Preacher, you are preaching to the choir. This is Foundation Baptist Church. That's why we came here, because we want the truth. Amen? And I'm aware that's true. I'm glad that's true. Foundation Baptist Church in its first 10 years has gotten off to a good start. And it began by your choosing the right pastor to lead you. Praise God. And so I'd say to you, honor him. Take good care of him and his family and follow him. He's a man of God. Now, if I wasn't a member at First Baptist Keller, I'd probably join Foundation Baptist Church. Don't tell them that, okay? Well, I love our church, but I love Brother Casey and I love this church. And we rejoice in what the Lord is doing here. You had a good pastor, and you do, but you also have a good doctrinal statement. It's tight and clear, and you use it. Praise the Lord. You believe the right things, and there's sweet unity here. I said hi to a lady that was in the first meeting that we had when we were talking about this work. She reminded me of that. She's now 90 years old. As I recall, there were 14 souls here that day. And I look around and I thank the Lord of how he's grown this body. And it's not only numerically, it's the depth of your prayers I've heard today. As I stood outside your Sunday school class and listened to the discussion, I thank the Lord for that. God did that. But I'm going to give you a little heads up. Anytime you have a good pastor and you've got a good doctrinal statement and sweet unity in the church, Satan doesn't like that a bit. And he's not going to stand for it. After all, he's anti-Christ. He's in opposition to everything Christ loves and is doing in the world. And so I would call you today to guard the purity and the fellowship and the doctrine of this church as it grows. How do you do that? We make the commitment that John calls us to in 1 John 4, that is to test every spirit. Don't believe it just because someone says it's true. I went to college at Mississippi State University. I had a friend there named Justin Peters. And Justin was in a wheelchair most of the time, but a man of faith, and weren't close friends there, but I knew who he was. He knew who I was. And then we came to Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth at the same time. In fact, we graduated the same day, and we've remained friends since. Justin has a discernment ministry. It's now based out in the western part of the United States. He travels all over the world, warning people against false teachers and false doctrine. We've had him in our church numerous times. But he always challenges our people with this. He says, you need to be good Bereans. That's taken from the book of Acts. Remember, as the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys would travel from city to city, he would go to the synagogue first, and he would open the Old Testament scriptures and talk about the coming Messiah and say that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And some people got mad about him and ran him out of town, and others listened to him. The Bereans were noble, the scripture says. They said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go home and pray about this and compare what you said to the word. And you know what? They got home, and what they found out was Paul was telling the truth. He was of the spirit of truth. They tested him. And then they came back the next week and they heard him again. And that's what every true church is called to do, to test the spirits. Every time someone says, thus says the Lord, test the spirit against the word of God to see if it's so. And if it is the truth, believe it and practice it. Now, Brother Casey's been here since the inception. I pray the Lord to give him many, many more years. He's still a young man. But here's the truth. If the Lord tarries, Brother Casey won't always be your pastor. Now, I haven't heard any rumors. I just know that's the case by experience. I'm the pastor at First Baptist Keller. We are planning our 150th anniversary here in a few years. And for 25 of those, I've been on staff there. And you could do the math there. You say, well, you're probably about the 7th or 8th pastor. I am the 47th pastor. in the history of our church. And I guess when I came there in my 20s, I assumed I would have at least a 50 or 60 year pastorate. And I would die in the pulpit in my 90s. Well, that is statistically unlikely. In fact, last summer, as I lay dying in a hospital bed, I came face to face with this reality. And it's still the reality, though the Lord spared my life. There will soon be number 48 at First Baptist Keller. And that right soon. And by the way, I thank you for your prayers. The Lord heard them. But I'm not going to be around much longer. I know that. And I look around this room, you're a very young congregation. The truth is, many of you won't be here for the 20th anniversary. Either the Lord will call you home or you'll be called away to another city with your job. It's just the way it is. Now, you have a choice there. There's another crossroads. You could get mad about that and be bitter, or you can embrace it as an opportunity. Our church family years ago chose to embrace that as an opportunity. We were sitting in a deacon's meeting over 20 years ago, and one godly man rose to pray, and he prayed this. He said, "Lord, would you make First Baptist Church of Keller a launching pad for ministry and missions rather than a reservoir?" And I'm kind of thick, but even I understood that. We don't exist to see how many people we can get on 2 acres of ground on any Sunday morning. We exist to impact this culture with the gospel. The best way to impact the culture with the gospel is to train people up and send them out all over the world as a launching pad. And by the way, your pastor is one of the answers to that prayer. His parents are here today. They raised him at First Baptist Church of Keller. I have a pictorial director in my office with his parents and little Casey. He's about 2 years old. He's a little older than that now. Has the same hairstyle, though. And we thank the Lord for sending Brother Casey. It's not just him. Last Sunday morning, in fact, two different Baptist churches in two different parts of the country ordained two young men to be deacons who grew up in our church. Now, we'd love for those young families to still be in our church, but the Lord had other plans. They're now influencing others where they're thank the Lord. So don't be irritated when the Lord calls people away from you. View it as an opportunity to invest it more deeply into kingdom work. Celebrate those things. John said this, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth." Rejoice that God has brought you here, at least for this season, to be a part of something wonderful that God is doing and rejuvenating this church and using it to reach young families. Rejoice that you get to be a small part in God's eternal plan of redemption, which is ultimately to glorify His Son. All glory be to Christ for what's happening at Foundation Baptist Church. I said 1 John 5:13 is the theme of this book, that we may know that we're children of God. There's another theme, though, that's a little more subtle. He says it in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "We are writing these things that our joy may be complete." You cannot have true joy unless you have assurance of salvation. And it's my prayer that every person in this room is a born-again believer and who has assurance of salvation, but I've been doing this long enough to know that may not be the case. So I want to be guilty of one more time sharing that apostolic message to you that Jesus gave to them, that they passed down generation after generation to this good day. It is good news, but it begins with bad news. The bad news is that we are sinners, rebels against God, by nature sinners, and as soon as we're morally capable, we choose sin. That's who we are. We're slaves of sin. We are spiritually blind. And John, Paul, all the apostles agree we were dead in sin, altogether incapable of saving ourselves or reforming ourselves in any way. God sent his Son into the world, John 3:16 says, because he loved us, not willing for us to pay for our own sin debt, because we couldn't. And so he sent that which was most precious to him, his own dear Son, who took on flesh in the womb of a virgin girl, was born as human as you and I. The difference was that he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Christ died on the cross. The scripture says he is our propitiation. He satisfied the just requirements of God. The mercy of God and the justice of God came together in perfect harmony at the cross, and neither does violence to the other in any way. The Apostle Paul says it like this, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I can look at you right in the eye and say, if you will repent of sin, if you will agree with God that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and if you put your faith and trust in what Christ accomplished in your place on the cross, you will indeed be saved. Saved first from the punishment for sin, which is hell. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Saved from the power of sin in this life. You no longer have to sin. You will sin occasionally, but you'll hate it. But one day, and that pretty soon, we'll be free from the very presence of sin in glorification, either by our death or the Lord's coming. And until then, I say, may Foundation Baptist Church be found good and faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and it is a clear word. John is not one to mince words. He says some pretty strong things. They're, of course, true. We're either in one of two families. We're the children of God or children of the devil. The message we hear claims to be truth is either from the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, or the spirit of error. It comes from the devil and demons. Help us to be discerning. In fact, as we read today, as Christians, we have a duty. We have a moral obligation to test the spirits, to know if they're from you or not. Father, the first test is very easy. What does someone or some religion believe about Jesus? If it's anything other than the apostolic witness of the incarnation, we don't have to go to step two. But then if they agree with that, then we have to know, is their message of the world, and does it attract worldly people? Or is it from God and it attracts God's children? Father, I thank you that this church started off on the right foot. They established right away pure doctrine. They believe it and they teach it. Thank you that they chose the right pastor and he's been a faithful man of God. Pray you give him many more years here. Father, we know that if Christ tarries his return, in a few years, most of us will be gone. So, Lord, we want to be faithful to pass this apostolic message to the next generation. Lord, I pray you'd raise up from these children I hear in this room, godly husbands and wives, and deacons and pastors and missionaries. Would you use Foundation Baptist Church as a launching pad for the eternal redemptive plan of God in years ahead? Lord, when we see that happening, we pledge to give you the glory, praise, and honor for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.